I don't know about you, but I love Christmas. I love it a lot, but I think it has an identity crisis. I think Christians don't know what to do with it. We feel guilty because it seems that we kind of just tack Jesus on, saying that he is king. We'll say it all day long, Jesus is king. And yet then we will bow to everything and everyone except him. And I think we try to cover it sometimes with activity and busyness and doing a lot of things at Christmas and saying that we're focused on Christ. But I think that it's very easy to become expert at making holy days into self-centered, have it your way fests. That a family holiday can become a pagan smokescreen for mass consumption of whatever it is you want. And we could imagine, you know, a mirage of cozy togetherness and at the same time make Christmas just about this seismic selfishness, about merchandising rather than worshiping the king. And this might surprise you, but this is one of the things I've been thinking this week as we're coming into Sunday, is that I think that for a believer, that it's possible to celebrate Christmas without one worshipful thought of Jesus Christ. It's entirely possible to go through the whole season without one adoring thought of Christ. Now, if it isn't about Jesus for you, you need to be unburdened by what has been. Less about give me what I want and no one gets hurt. Not just more about Jesus. Not just more about Jesus, but making it all about Jesus. Jesus the King. The King. And I know that we get weighed down by sin, and I know we get weighed down by extra baggage, especially at holidays. And I know that it's easy to get frustrated and maybe even give in or don't even try to hide our worldly fixations. But I'm here to tell you today that the true King wants to free you from all that. And this could be your year to have a turning point. Our Christmas sermon series is called Gospel Hope and the Promised Son. We're focusing on our steadfast hope in Christ, the hopes and fears of many years answered in the promised Savior, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, Emmanuel. In Genesis 3:15, we saw the first gospel promise, the promised Son. Hope in the garden was lost through sinful rebellion, and hope for people like you and I that often hide in sin and shame. That those cursed in Adam can be blessed in Christ, this sovereign serpent-slaying seed, the promised Son. In Deuteronomy 18, promised a prophet like Moses, hope when we sinfully break God's covenant, that God unilaterally keeps his covenant promises and preserves his people in Christ. And now Psalm 2. Today, Psalm 2, hope in the coming King. Because the second Psalm prophesied of Christ, how we must live under his rule, how we have hope in the King of Kings when all kings fail and all kingdoms eventually fall. We can have hope in the King, capital K, King of Kings, lowercase k. The psalmist spoke spirit-induced words that were pointing us to reject all false gods and worship the true King. And this is what we're going to see today, that in the Psalms, we have this strong, strong call to worship Christ, the King. Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. He said, there is no emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. He said, the Holy Spirit has drawn all the griefs and sorrows and fears and doubts and hopes and cares and perplexities, all the distracting emotions, with which the minds of men are agitated. We get answers in the Psalms. In good times, there's nothing better for you than to express praise to God in the Psalms. In bad times, reminds you that God knows your sorrows. So there's no better way in the midst of trials to express your faith than through the Psalms. Because the Psalms picture a big God caring for his people. And we look here at Psalm 2, but I need to point out to you that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, which start off the 150 Psalms, stand as a unit together. They introduce the whole collection of 150 Psalms. Psalm 1 begins describing those blessed, and Psalm 2 ends describing those blessed. Psalm 1 is focused on the overall wisdom theme, how to love and live the Word of God, the foundation of a righteous life. And then Psalm 2 highlights a prophetic theme of the promised messianic king that would rule over all. Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. It's a psalm that would have been sung every time there was a new king of Israel, of David's line that was installed. It harkens us back to the Davidic covenant. And Psalm 2 gives us this messianic Christ themes, very clear, because even in the New Testament, from the Gospels to Revelation, Psalm 2 is quoted. There's an overarching theme of this psalm. God is sovereign, and his Messiah, the anointed one, rules over all. So you must submit to the Messiah because God has decreed that he will rule the world. That Jesus, the King, capital K, rules over all, reigns over all, and so you must bow to his rule. This is the point, that you're to reject false saviors and false idols and just cut loose any cargo that's just dragging you down and keeping you from worshiping Christ. In the very first verse of the psalm, it just pinpoints the human condition. Verse 1 tells us, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That mankind rages against God's rule. It's no surprise. This is how Psalm 2 starts. And we can't, you know, stand back judging, thinking about all these other people who are idolatrous. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's posed as a question, but it's not a question. The why is not a question. It's an expression of God. God is expressing amazed indignation at the posture of those who want to undermine and assert themselves over his rule. The nations, the pagan Gentile groups and individuals are raging. It describes this senseless noise of vain imaginations. They're plotting. Plot. It's the same word used for meditate in Psalm 1. They're meditating on a vain thing versus the Word of God. So in contrast to the blessed who are consecrated to God by his Word, they're consuming themselves with this opposition towards God and this their singular occupation. They are preoccupied with opposing God. Verse 2 tells us the kings of the earth set themselves, literally braced themselves against God. The rulers are taking counsel together, and they're talking about how they can be against the Lord and against his anointed. They're saying things. Let's burst their bonds apart. Let's cast their cords away. They're determined. They have a resolve. They want to tear to pieces and break and shatter God's rule. The kings of the earth have set themselves against Yahweh and against Christ, and they stand against him, opposed and oppressing. And this is a strong opposition. It's adversarial. It's an attitude of defiance. These nations are restless. The people are restless. These puny people just planning to powerfully defy God. Let's break down every constraint. They're setting themselves, they're conspiring together against Yahweh and his anointed. From the Babel hordes conspiring to build in defiance of God, God laughing as he scatters them, all the way to the leading 18th century Enlightenment thinkers And multitudes today, by the way, who bought into the lie that man's free will determines his destiny, that self is at the core of the universe. So many Christians have bought into that lie, that man's free will determines his own destiny, that the self is at the core of the universe. It denies God's sovereign control over your life. And you start seeking prosperity apart from God, and you reject his rule, and you plot evil, and even how easy it is for us to try to look good. And it's a facade. Psalm 36 talks about, even on his bed, the evil one plots wickedness. They're committed to a sinful lifestyle and doesn't reject evil and wants to be free of all restraints. And these are the rejectors, the deniers, the redefiners of our day. They're twisting biblical truth and making outrageous claims and saying things like, God didn't make us. You know, or saying things like, you know, we define reality. Or saying things like, we're going to do as we please. Politicians and pundits and influencers and social architects, they're infected with Pelagian self-determination. It's futile, it's vain, it's disastrous. Rejecting God's authority. Denying God's glory and God's image. Redefining sex and marriage and morality. And then you have got our own hearts in the mix, just multiplying idols. Mankind rages against God's rule, and we act like we're in charge. We act like we're in charge. And those who think that they're in charge have another thing coming. In fact, verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God scoffs at the scoffers. God scoffs at the scoffers. The all-powerful God, in ironic pity, is howling at the scoffers. Verse 4, he sits in the heavens. He who sits in the heavens. What does that mean? He dwells in the heavens. He's not just there for a short while. It's not just a little quick trip. He dwells in the heavens. He currently and always has been and always will be dwelling in the heavens. No temporary stay here. And his ongoing practice is to ridicule, righteously ridicule, those who ridiculously stand against him. He holds them in, it says, derision. And he will, verse 5, speak to them in his wrath. Oh, he will have words. He will terrify them in his fury. He will speak to them. He will truly speak to them. They will be truly terrified. He laughs. He derides. He scoffs at the scoffers. He speaks in wrath. He terrifies in fury. You know, I could laugh at you and you could laugh back at me. But here there's no clapback. It's like, no, foolish nations idolatrously raging against and rejecting God's rule and wanting no king but Satan or their own mind. They're spewing hate at God, leaving him out of the conversation. The one who, spewing hate at the one who mercifully promised a sovereign savior, a deliverer, for hearts that would either turn to him or be destroyed, hardened. And it would all be for bringing himself maximum glory for eternity. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Mankind is raging against God's rule, and God is wrathfully scoffing at the scoffers. And it's all because Christ the King reigns. You wonder who's in charge of the universe right now? Christ is. You see evil rampant, and you wonder in your own personal life, you have these wandering thoughts, and then you look out and you see, you watch the news or you hear something, and you look around and you go, things are a mess. Who's in charge? Christ the King reigns. It's not the idea that he's going to reign someday. He is reigning now. Contrary to public opinion, contrary to popular public opinion, God has already installed his own king. Look at verse 6. He says, as for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. Literally, the hill of my holiness, the mount of my holiness, I have set my king on Zion. He has the unhindered prerogative to do as he pleases. King's hearts are like water in his hands. No one takes his place. Pretenders will try and fail and be forgotten. God has already installed his own king. These are the words of Yahweh. He is referring to the anointed one of verse 2. He has set up his king. David is the type Christ is being pointed at. Christ set up forever as king in the heavenly Jerusalem, as Revelation 21 and 22 tell us. God has set, he has fixed, he has placed his king. Decreed to rule from the foundation of the world. Stronghold of Zion, city of David, Jerusalem, city of the king. Psalm 110 tells us, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule over your enemies. This is his holy hill, the place God rules, the place of his operation, the base of his operation. Even Psalm 15 says, oh Lord, who can sojourn in your tent? Who can dwell on your holy hill? And the answer in verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, you might think, oh, that's about me. No, it first refers to the Son promised to redeem mankind and then describes those he saves. Or Psalm 99 that speaks of God's universal reign. It says in verse 1, the Lord reigns. He reigns as king. Let the people tremble. Be in fear. Revere him. Hold him in the highest of esteem. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. And so the call, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. He is holy. The psalmist says, your throne, O God, is forever. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, the city of the great king. The king is eternal and will never be replaced. There's no trading places here. We're not, having a four-year term. It's an unrivaled throne of dominion. And mankind just like tiny little ants scurrying around, proud over everything. His kingly rule governs life, and this king is the eternal serpent-slaying son. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is about the Messiah. This is about Christ being proclaimed as God. This is a messianic psalm. Remember this. Today I have begotten you. You might think, well, this must refer to the incarnation. Well, it refers mostly to Jesus' resurrection. Today I've begotten you. It's not about his birth. It's about his resurrection, the begetting here. It signifies Christ being put in the most exalted place and his appointment as king over all creation upon his rising from the dead, not his physical incarnation. This is how Paul uses this verse in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas there are telling fellow Jews. They're like, look, we're going to prove to you from the scriptures that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the deliverer, the promised son, the savior. So they say to their fellow Jews, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm. That's what they're saying. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And they go on and they say, look, we're not talking about David here. We're talking about Jesus. They say, David, not the one promised son, not the king over all, just a king. David, after he had served the purposes of God in his generation, died, saw corruption, body decayed. But he, and we're speaking of Jesus now, he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And then they say to him this, now let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, that by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything with which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. I'm not talking about Mount Sinai here. We're talking about Mount Zion. And even in Romans, it says the gospel that God promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, descended from David, the kingly line, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Christ Jesus, our Lord. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, after making purification for sins, dying, rising again, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Which is why it says in verse 8, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. He made it all. He owns it all. He rules it all. Don't be wondering today, like, who's the king? Don't be wondering today, who is over all and who is in charge? And who should I worship? Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These are drastic words. This is violent words that come from the righteousness of God. The king enthroned on Jerusalem's most prominent hill has supreme authority as the king of kings, capital K king of lowercase kings. And the shepherd's rod here, a rod of iron, that's a shepherd's rod, and the king's scepter, the same word. The good shepherd is the great king that you're to worship. So that everyone standing against Yahweh is going to be dealt with. And Christ the judge will come and make all things right. And Yahweh and his anointed's desire and ability to act against the kings who set themselves up against him is unlimited, and it will not be thwarted. Like, the bonds of the kings will be broken. The ones who wanted to break God's bonds, he's going to break their bonds. Yahweh is going to cast away their cords. Any strength they thought they had, Yahweh is going to do worse to them than they planned to do to him. Mankind's raging against God's rule. God just scoffs at the scoffers because Christ the King reigns. Now, why is this so important? Why would it be of any importance to you and I today? It's because everyone must bow before this king. That's what this psalm is telling us. Everyone must bow before this king. The king, the promised son, must be acknowledged. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Now we're coming into some warnings and some outcomes. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, reverence him, and rejoice with trembling. Don't trifle with God. Don't try to make it so that it doesn't matter what he says. No, bow to Christ or be crushed. Bow to Christ or be crushed. The King Jesus, the only Savior, expects your worship. You think of every human empire. Ultimately implodes, gets pulverized, ruined by pride and laziness and weakness and defeat. Think of the Roman Empire and every other empire. Jesus never fails. His rule is not going to be diminished. This is hope when all kings fail and kingdoms fall. He sovereignly, as king, expects your worship. God overall, in this psalm, and so many other places in Scripture, is commanding you to serve his son and take refuge in him and avert wrath. Escape wrath. Look at verse 12. Kiss the son. Kiss. It's an imperative. Kiss the son. It means to do homage to the son. The kiss is a sign of submission in Scripture. You're to revere and honor Christ. You're not to be the Lord of your own life. You're not to be the one who says, My free will is over everything. You're the one that ought to bow. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you bow before the Lord. Kiss the Son. Keep kissing the Son. Keep doing homage to the Son. Keep submitting to the Son. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way. Sounds like John 3:16. That you perish in the way. Oh, his wrath is quickly kindled. The fire of his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are those, all those who take refuge in him. Good news. So this imperative, do homage to the Son. Submit to him. Surrender to him. When Samuel anointed Saul, he kissed the newly made king. It was recognition of royalty. The psalmist wants everyone to recognize Christ's royalty, the Son's royalty, and the result of the admonition to honor him, and the result of disobedience is just anger continuing. And let me just say this. There are people who come to Grace Church of Orange. We love you dearly. There's people that come and they've told me that I'm not a believer, but I like to come here. And I say, I'm glad you're here. That's great. But you can fool me, but you can't fool God. If you're not a believer and you keep showing up, like, I'm glad you keep showing up. I'm always praying that the word would have its desired effect on every heart present. But if you're not a believer, you know, you can fool me, say the right words and look the part and what have you, but you can't fool God. Now, if you're not a believer and you keep showing up, you should ask why. Why do I keep showing up? Why do I keep showing up and saying no to Jesus? What's up with that? Like, what am I here for or who am I here for? Am I just pleasing a family member? Because I will tell you this. The further hardening of your heart by resisting Christ's rule, over and over again, when you hear the gospel, results in further hardening of your heart. It digs you a deeper hole. And wrath is going to be poured out on all who do not bend the knee to Christ. So I would say, if this is you, and you're saying, well, I just like to hear people talk about God, or I'm here for my family, or I'm this, or I'm that, I would say, look, I'm glad you're hearing the word of God. I'm praying that the word will have God's desired effect upon you. If you're one of his chosen ones, you're going to repent and believe. It's not just going to go on for years and years and years, and you're just like, yeah, I that was inspiring. Well, that was an uplifting message. That other sermon you preached, you know. The further hardening of your heart only digs you a deeper hole. And I'm glad you're hearing the word of God. But if you're one of God's chosen ones, you'll repent and believe. And I would just say this. Keep showing up. You say, I'm not a believer. Keep showing up. You keep showing up. Don't stop. But I will also tell you this, and I have to tell you the truth. It's going to lead to either faith and eternal life or damnation and incurring the wrath of God. You need to bow to the king. You need to surrender lest you perish. Do you see that last word of this psalm? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you take refuge in Christ, you're blessed. That's a parallel to, a synonym to saved. Regenerated, born again, however you want to, you pick it, all these words in the Bible that just talk about the same thing. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And what Psalm 2 is reminding us is that there is no other sovereign than God. It's foolish to think that we might rule our own lives. It's just foolish, abject foolishness to think that we might rule our own lives. We must worship the sovereign. We must worship the only sovereign. God is the only true sovereign over this world and our lives, and it ought to give us great hope. You can trust him in all circumstances, at all times, no matter the headlines. no matter the tragedies being experienced in the world, no matter the tragedies being experienced in your own heart and life, you can be sure, no matter the present tumult, upheaval in your own hearts, you can be sure there is a good, sovereign God who cares for you. And a good, sovereign God who is victorious. You see, Psalm 2 tells us that the God's anointed king is going to establish his kingdom and eliminate all opposition. There will be a day where there will be no opposition to his rule. Here, we look around now and we see it everywhere. It's in the air we breathe. It's in the water we drink. It's in the movies we watch. It's in the books we read. It's in the songs we listen to. Opposition to God or leaving him out outright. But there will come a day that all will submit to him, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and for some it will be too late and they'll be damned forever. They'll be under the wrath of God forever. This is why even everyone who says, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus, then work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do not trifle with God. Jesus is the king. You think of I think of Mary. I was thinking of Mary yesterday, thinking she acknowledged the kingship of God in her song in Luke 1 in the Magnificat. That there would be this miraculous birth of a magnificent king. Good news of great joy for all the people. But what does it mean? What does it mean to worship Christ the king? It's one thing to say, I worship Jesus the king, but we don't live in a under a king. Like we have no king in America. It's a federal constitutional republic with representation. But what do we know of kings? What do we really know of a king? Right? A president isn't a king. We're trying to think about kingship. I think it's really honest for us to admit our thinking is stunted when it comes to what we don't even know what it means to follow a king, unless you lived in England for a long time. I don't know. When trying to think of kingship, we are thinking stunted, and there's a difference between a president and a king. So what do you do? How do you worship Christ the king? What does that even mean? What does it even look like? I want to help you. I want to help you with this. I want to give you some characteristics of Jesus as king that you need to agree to, but not only just agree to, not go check, 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 but worship him for. I want to give you 5 characteristics of Jesus as king that you must agree to, but not only agree to, worship him for. This will help us get a grasp of what it means to worship Christ as king. And the first is just the easiest low-hanging fruit in this psalm, but Christ the king was promised. Worship him for that. Acknowledge that Christ was promised and worship him for it. He's the promised king who is to come to reign over his people and all nations. And God promised Israel not just a king, not just any king, but a king ruling an eternal kingdom. God promised David, 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. David would be an idiot to think, that's me, I'm going to live forever as this king over everybody forever. He knew he wasn't talking about him. David was king at the time. David was the most powerful king at the time, was growing the nation's borders. He had power, he had might. No king compared to David. The power he possessed in that moment was unmatched. But he was only a man, and he knew he was going to die. See, God was promising David an everlasting king to come from his lineage and establish a never-ending throne. It was pointing to Christ unrivaled. All others would have to yield to Christ. The king was promised. It was fulfilled in Christ. You need to acknowledge that, but also worship Jesus for it. Worship him because he was the promised one and is the promised one. Fulfillment of the promise. Secondly, Christ the king is powerful. Powerful. You, to be a king, you got to have some kind of power and control. I mean, we don't have a king in America. We know this. If you're going to be a king, you're going to have power and control, right? It's kind of two, you know, prerequisites for kingship, okay? To be a king, you have to have some power and control. But to be king over all kings, the capital K king, that's to have all power and control, absolute sovereignty. There would be no success opposing so powerful a kingdom that the Lord Jesus has all power and all authority in heaven and earth, head over all things to the church. He is the omnipotent King of heaven and earth. No one more powerful, nor will there ever be. None more powerful than Jesus at any point in time, the powerful eternal King. The kingdom of Christ is eternal, will never be destroyed. No other king, nor the ruler, nor the government can overthrow him. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The all-powerful, omnipotent, none can foil the plans and will of this king. Human kings, they just come and go. Nothing is impossible with God. He does as he pleases. Made heaven and earth by his mighty power and great strength. Nothing, as Jeremiah put it, nothing is too hard for you. Nothing too difficult for God to accomplish. You're praying for things and you're thinking, there's no way God would ever do that. What, save someone? Really? You forgot that he saved me? Hopefully he saved you? That was a tough case right there. That's a tough case. Looking at me, I'm like, well, God, yeah, he saved me. I'm pretty sure my prayers for him to save others, if he wills, it'll happen. Our God does whatever he pleases, as the psalmist put it. He does whatever he pleases. You don't make him do anything. He's the king. Oh, we're talking about the king here. His dominion extends beyond geographic limits and the limits of your mind. As Job put it, Lord, I know, Yahweh, I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. His kingdom is eternal because he's omnipotent. And Satan and nations are going to rise up again and again to try to overthrow Christ the King. And all rebellion will fail again and again and again. You think about it. Even if everyone all got together and just said, we're going to just wage war against Christ, they're all going to be destroyed. Rebels just foolishly perishing in their sin, resisting his righteous reign. God laughs at the combined efforts of fools. And Jesus is not like the kings who are not able to bring plans to fruition. When Jesus says he will do something, he does it because he's omnipotent. He was promised and he is powerful. Thirdly, Christ the King is permanent. He is permanent. Jesus is king means he will reign forever. All who are against him will be cast into hell along with Satan and the beast and the false prophet to be tormented night and day forever. And if you want to say that's a fable, put your own soul in the balance on that one. Okay, your own soul is hanging on the balance if you want to say, well, that's a fable. And we're not switching kings every few years. There's no competing allegiances here. Jesus is king for all eternity. Forever and ever, amen. His kingdom will never end. Never fail, never fall. And you think about it, just the contrast between the eternal king, permanent, and human kings. There's no contest. It's all contrast. Human kings, they get puffed up, they get prideful, they fail, they fall. Well, the true king is humble and kind. Never fails, never falls. Human kings are faithless. The coming king is faithful. Human kings are weak and sinful. The coming king is strong and sinless. Human kings, untrustworthy. True king, total truth. You need this clarity about the king. You need this clarity about the king and about your followership. If you want to follow Jesus, you need clarity about Jesus as king. Like, you need to acknowledge and worship him because he was the promised king, and he is the promised king. And he is powerful, and he is permanent. Fourthly, Christ the King is preeminent. First place, Colossians 1:18. First place, he's not just a king as in one of many. He is the king. Again, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the only true king. You should worship and depend on him. He sits on a white, Revelation 19 pictures him sitting on a white horse called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and wages war. His name is the Word of God. And then he is directly given this title. And you see it in Revelation 17. You see it in Revelation 19. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's it. Twice in Scripture, King of kings, Lord of lords. None higher. He's got a great white throne. He sits on it. He's God over all. He's alive. He's not in the grave. He's risen from the dead. Again, have anyone tell you, well, Jesus is a fable? They're putting their soul in the balance right there. And they're making a bet that they shouldn't be making. Jesus is alive. He's not in the grave. He's risen from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And his throne is set up in his church, in the hearts of the redeemed, in the hearts of all believers. I hope your heart is where Christ resides. It would be his throne in even your heart. That Christ the King that was promised and is powerful and is permanent and is preeminent. I hope you're acknowledging that, and I hope that you just don't check it off and say, yes, 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 but I worship him for it. In your deepest pain and moment of despair, in the moment of your greatest joy, that you would say, Jesus, he's my king. One more, number five. He's not just promised and powerful and permanent and preeminent, but he is kind. He is kind. Our king is kind. And our king will continue to be kind to us. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul said this, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. That means everyone must agree to it, even if they push against it and say they don't want to. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he said, among whom I am foremost of all. I'm the worst sinner. Then he said, yet for this reason, because I'm the worst sinner, I found mercy. The kindness of God, the unmerited kindness of God towards a lost sinner. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display and demonstrate his perfect patience as an example. And this is where we come into the picture. If you're a believer today, now you're here for an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. That you too would be the recipient of kindness from God, that Christ the King is kind toward rebel creatures, including you and I. And he gives opportunity today, for all to repent and turn to him for forgiveness and salvation. Not tomorrow, today. So I urge you, be reconciled to God through Christ. We are God's enemies by our wicked works and ways, and God put forth his Son, Jesus, to make a way for us to be cleansed by his blood and be clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness and in kindness. He grants us access to God. Not a key that you would just throw away and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. Access to God, where you have a relationship with him, and we come boldly to God's throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I was recently in Washington, D.C. I walked by the White House. They weren't asking me to come in. They say, hey, Mike's here. Let's come on in. Oh, there's a big old gate out in front and a lot of guards. You know, they're not letting me in. They're not asking me to come there. Nobody noticed me. Nobody asked me my opinion. I had dinner in the Capitol. I had to go through more security than getting on an airplane to get into the Capitol. But they were only letting me go to certain places. And there were police and guards all around. Recently, I was in Merida, Mexico, in the Yucatan Peninsula, and we were walking in the very peaceful city. And we were walking by the governor's headquarters. Walked right in the door, I might add. Right in the door. But there was this one room. I said to my friend Miguel, we're not getting in there. There are two armed guards. That's where the governor is. They're not letting us in. No access. If you refuse God's gracious gift in Christ, received only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, he will crush you. You will either be comforted in Christ with full access or crushed by the King over all. Comforted or crushed. Nothing more terrifying than to die in your sin and face the holy wrath of God on Judgment Day. You need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved from his wrath, which we all deserve. The day of wrath is coming. Who can stand? Last verse of Psalm 2 again. Only those who do not hide in sin, but hide in the King's kind refuge. Find your refuge in Christ, folks. If you're finding your refuge in Christ, you're seated with Christ. Paul said it this way to the Philippians, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that he has to subject all things to himself. He was promised. He is powerful. He's permanent. He's preeminent. He is kind. He is the King. So when I hear that and I acknowledge that and I worship him for it, I say, I don't want to do anything to dishonor and disobey him. As it depends on me, I want to be at peace with all. I want my ambition to be to please him. I want to live a clean life. I want to obey his word. I want to stay as far away from evil as I can. I want to watch out what I put in my body and what I allow and what I listen to on my phone and what I say yes to or no to, what I'm influenced by, what I agree with. But he's coming back, and that should impact the way I live. It should be the governor over our life because we love the King. I love the King. The King's going to return. He's going to bring his people to the place he prepared, and with it, his reward. His reward, good, right, and true. If you're a Christian today, the blessings that you will enjoy when Christ returns far surpasses anything you could imagine or experience on earth. He's the King. He's kind. You got to get things right in your heart with Christ's kingship, because when you do, it frees you up to serve him. You may think, well, yeah, I got it. I get this. But it's little old me. It's little old me, and I'm very insignificant. And I just don't have a part to play. I also don't have a real part to play. You know, when you were back in elementary school, they would have the Christmas play at your school or your church. Back when I was a kid, they actually had it at the school, public school. They had the Christmas play, you know. Someone played Jesus. Someone played Mary. Some played Joseph. I don't know who played Jesus. Somebody had a baby and they put the baby there. I don't know. But then you could be the wise men. You could be the shepherds. You could be animals, right? Okay. Well, a friend of mine just sent me this little video of a boy telling his mom that he had got a part in the school play and in the Christmas play. And the mom says, "Are you going to be Joseph? Are you going to be one of the wise men?" And this little guy says, "I am going to be door holder number 3, holding doors for Mary and Joseph. Let's go do this." Love the enthusiasm. That might be you. That might be me, just a door holder. A door holder for the King. I don't need a big part, just a bit part. I've been thinking this. God has given you and I, in Christ, by sheer grace and mercy and abundant love, a minor role to play in the story of the King of Kings. Your part is to play today and whatever other day God gives you. And my prayer is that he would strengthen you and I to proclaim Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, whatever part we're given to play, with whichever people God puts us in front of. Because all authority in heaven and on earth is Christ's. And he is the king. He reigns. So you must bow to his rule. And I would just hope that if something was off point in your heart about this, this Christmas would be your turning point to worship the promised and powerful and permanent and preeminent kind King, the Lord Jesus. Well, thank you, Lord, that you bless us in your kingship, even to rejoice in knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, and have peace in your good rule, and even joyfully worship you, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom belong honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.